Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be back with you. Thanks for allowing me to be away last Sunday. I want to say a special thank you to Pastor Brandon for preaching the word last Sunday morning and allowing our family to move into our new home. So thank you. Yes. Thank you for those who prayed for that. Thank you for the army of Vista Grande Church family that helped us move in last week, and we felt very loved. So thank you so much for that. If you need boxes, I have plenty of them, so just let me know. But it is good to be back with you, and Happy New Year to you as well. I want to say a special Happy New Year. And so in light of the new year, I want you this morning, if you would please, to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we are resuming our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Remember, we took a break during the Advent season to focus specifically on the coming of Christ. And this morning we will pick up where we left off in Philippians chapter 2. And I too just want to echo what Pastor Devin said a moment ago, that I really want to challenge you, church, with the light of this new year, to re-engage or engage with our church in many different ways in the weekly events that we have going on, whether it be a Sunday school class, whether it be a men's small group, or it be a women's Bible study, or our weekly midweek Wednesday night activities. Please take part in those. Those are great opportunities for you to grow in your knowledge of God's word and for you to fellowship with believers. So take advantage of that. But Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. And so when you find your place there, if you would please, out of honor for the reading of God's word corporately, would you stand with me if you're able? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for his work, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So reads the word of the living God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to these verses this morning, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak now through the preaching of your word. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Where else can we go? And so we pray that you would illumine your word to us this morning in a text that may seem very distant from us. Show us what you would have for us here. Speak to us, glorify your Son, conform us into his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we embark on this new year of 2026, I want to begin this morning, if I could, by asking you a question. What do you want your life to be about? What do you want your life to be about? Do you want your life to count for something. For however many years God gives you on this planet, some of us less than others, do you want your life to matter? Do you want your life to count? Not just to you, but to others, and ultimately for the sake of the gospel. Or will you live only for yourself and waste it? Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you want your life to count for something that will last beyond you, then you must give it away for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Which means living a life that models Christ-likeness. A life that honors Christ. A life that others can look at and observe and follow and emulate. Or, let me ask it another way. Who are your role models? Who are your role models? We all have them. We all have those that we want to be like. We all have those that we want to pattern our lives after. So who would those be in your life? Because that's what our text here, verses 19 through 30, are all about. What are you living for? And are you living your life in such a way that others can emulate and follow your example? Dads, fathers in the room, let me ask you this question. Is this true of your life? What sort of legacy are you leaving for your children to follow? What sort of pattern of life are they observing by the way that you live? Or how about in this church? Are there models, are there role models of godliness and Christ-likeness in this church that we can look at and we can say, that is what it looks like to follow Jesus. That is what it looks like to be like Jesus. Who would those be, men and women in this church? Who is watching your life and what do they see? Because I want to tell you this morning that much of the Christian life is more caught than it is taught. Much of the Christian life is more caught than it is taught. It is more illustrated than it is instructed. Or as the Puritan Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. And that is what verses 19 through 30 are all about. Now, let's be honest about something. For the average Bible reader, as you might come to these verses upon first glance and you read verses 19 through 30, you might be thinking to yourself, why is this here in this letter? Because this reads more like a travel log than anything else, does it not? Like a travel itinerary. You go on a trip somewhere on vacation and you have an itinerary of the things that you want to do and the places you want to go. And that's the way that this text reads. It would seem as though Paul is simply giving us travel plans. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Or look there in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Verse 28, I am the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. I mean, it reads like travel plans, does it not? So what's going on here? Why is Paul telling us this? Does he simply want us to know and the Philippians to know the itinerary of Timothy and Epaphroditus and who is going where and when? It just sort of feels out of place. Odd, does it not? And perhaps the bigger question you might be asking is this morning, what does this have anything to do with me? Well, first, just notice the context here matters. Context matters. Notice how Paul places these verses here, verses 19 through 30, at the very center of this letter. Did you notice that? Not, as we might expect, at the end, where we often find these kinds of travel plans in Paul's other letters, for example, Romans or 2 Timothy. But notice that this comes at the exact middle of this letter, which tells us something very important. It tells us that these verses are not insignificant. These verses are not unimportant. These verses are not just filler. They are very intentional from the Apostle Paul. So then what's the reason? And the main idea of verses 19 through 30 is this, that Paul is holding up for us two living, breathing examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, of lives that are worthy of the gospel. Lives that are worthy to be followed. Lives that are worthy to be emulated. In other words, these two men are living illustrations of the transforming effect of the gospel in someone's life. They form compelling examples and models of worthy imitation, worthy of following, that the Philippians should look to, and that, brothers and sisters, we should pattern our lives after this morning as well. And that part of Christian discipleship is honoring, modeling, and imitating Christ-like godly examples. And the question that Paul wants you to ask this morning is, who are those in my life, and does that describe me? Does this describe me? So first, in order to see this, in order to see what Paul's doing here, I want you to notice, just notice with me how this letter, the letter of Philippians, follows this general pattern of exhortation and then example. Exhortation and then example, or instruction and then illustration. This is so helpful to see this in this letter. That Paul's instructions in this letter are followed by examples that illustrate what he's just commanded. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 2 at the beginning in verses 1 through 4. And I want you to see this, where he exhorts the Philippians, remember in verse 3, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than themselves. And in verse 4, he says to look out for the interests of others above their own. That was the instruction. But then, what does he do immediately following that instruction in verses 5 through 11? Well, he gives an example. A living illustration of this, exemplified in Christ himself. So it's instruction and then example. Or look later in chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 17. He's going to say to them, brothers, join in imitating me. Imitate me, Paul says, and keep your eyes where? We might expect him to say on Christ. Look what he says. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So notice this letter follows this pattern of exhortation and then example. Illustration, instruction followed by illustration. That's the first thing to see what Paul's doing here. But then the second thing to see is that notice these two men, Timothy, we see in verses 19 through 24, and Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30 form two real life examples of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel. If you remember, that's been the main emphasis of this letter since chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul is saying now, here you go, Philippians. This is what I'm talking about. This is what it looks like. Here are two living examples of what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And he's giving them godly models to follow. So then, what is it about these two men? How are Timothy and Epaphroditus held up as compelling examples to follow? So let's meet these two guys. Let's meet these two men, and I want you to ask as we do, what is it about their lives that demonstrate a life worthy of the gospel that we should emulate? Two simple headings I want you to see. First, the example of Timothy in verses 19 through 24, And then secondly, the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. And then I want to close this morning by offering you 4 points of application. First, the example of Timothy. The example of Timothy, verses 19 through 24. It might be helpful first to better understand these travel plans that Paul gives here. What is happening in Paul's description of the events surrounding these two men? Well, remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians under house arrest in Rome. And he wants the Philippians to know, he wants to let them know, notice there in verse 19, that he plans to send Timothy to them, but not until he knows whether he'll live or die. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul isn't sure what's going to happen to him. And so he says, look there down in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him, to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go for me. So whether my release or my execution, and there's this growing anticipation that Paul believes he is going to be released from prison. In fact, notice there, verse 23, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he is beginning to think that he's going to be released. And so Paul wants to send Timothy to them, but not yet. He wants first to see what's going to happen to him, and then he's hopeful to see the Philippians again, which we know eventually Paul was released from prison before being arrested again and then finally executed. And we're not sure if he ever made it back to Philippi, but he wants to send Timothy soon because, look at verse 19, he wants to be encouraged. He says, cheered by news of you, by how things are going with them from Timothy's report. But until Timothy comes to visit them, Paul doesn't want to wait to send someone to them. And so instead, down in verse 25, he's going to send someone else to them immediately without delay, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Philippians, you've heard this name already, Epaphroditus. Look there in verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And that's exactly what Paul does. He sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippians from Rome. I'll explain more about that under heading number 2. But why does Paul plan to send Timothy to them in verse 19? Well, yes, it's because he wants to see how they're doing and be encouraged by that, by their spiritual progress. But the answer actually comes, look there in verses 20 through 22. Why send Timothy? And the answer is because Timothy is someone who demonstrates, who models concern for the welfare of others and concern for the interests of Christ. He models concern for others and concern for the interest of Christ. Verse 20, I hope to send him, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So why does Paul delay in sending Timothy? Verse 20, look what he says. I have no one like him. I have no one like him. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, or you read through Paul's other letters, you see that Paul had many faithful, godly companions in ministry. Men like Barnabas and Luke and Aristarchus and Titus, and women like Phoebe and Priscilla. But of Timothy, he says, I have no one like him. No one like, literally, I have no one who's equal in soul. Equal in soul. No one who is one in soul, one in mind, one in heart like Timothy. Verse 21, we've already heard about those there in Rome who seek their own interests. Remember? Those who were preaching Christ there in Rome from selfish and impure motives. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, but not Timothy. Now, verse 21, they all seek their own interests. They all seek their own gain. They're serving themselves, selfish motives. And brothers and sisters, sadly, there are many in ministry who do this, but not Timothy. No, not the interests of Christ like Timothy. In other words, Paul is saying here, the reason I'm not sending him yet is because I need him. I need him. I can't send him yet because I need him here with me. Now, why? Well, we don't know for certain. It could be something personal going on in Paul's life. It could be because Paul needed him for gospel ministry. But whatever the case, in verse 22, he tells the Philippians, you know his proven worth. His proven worth. So who was Timothy? Who was he? Well, Timothy had served with Paul. He had served at Paul's side in Macedonia and Corinth and Ephesus. He was instrumental in planting this church in Philippi, as we saw, if you remember, in Acts chapter 16. And his worthiness had been tested. It had been proven. In fact, he was like a son to the Apostle Paul. You look there in verse 22. He says, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He was like a son to Paul in the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Timothy, we know he was a native of either Derbe or Lystra in the region of Galatia. He had a Jewish mother and a pagan Gentile father. But it was the Apostle Paul who had discipled him and taught him and ministered alongside him. And Timothy served as sort of a spiritual child to Paul. Paul was his spiritual father, which, by the way, church, is what every disciple of Jesus needs. This is what every follower of Jesus needs. The older, more mature in the faith, who will come alongside the younger, less spiritually mature, and disciple them. Who will serve as godly models for them, spiritual fathers and mothers in the church. This is why Paul says in Titus chapter 2, he instructs the older women in the church to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and submissive to their own husbands. Or this is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to teach the word of God to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is discipleship 101. It's not hard. We make discipleship much harder than it has to be. Discipleship is simply modeling. It is instructing. It is reproducing. And listen to me. Every church must have a culture of discipleship if they want to be a healthy church. And this is what we see Paul doing for Timothy. So Timothy was proven. He was tested and trained and discipled. He was a traveling companion of Paul. But notice here, what is it exactly that Paul commends about him? What does he hold up for the Philippians as the model that should be emulated from Timothy's life? Here's the answer. Look there in verse 20. It is Timothy's genuine concern for others. His genuine concern for others. Look there, verse 20. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This is why Paul wants to send him. This is why Paul holds him up as the model to be emulated, because here's why. If you and I were able to meet young Timothy, here's what we would see. We would meet someone who is genuinely concerned about other people. I wonder, do you meet many people like that? Genuinely concerned for the welfare of other people? Because this is what sets Timothy apart. I have no one like him. Verse 20, look there. Who is genuinely concerned? Genuinely? This wasn't fake. This wasn't a front. He's the real deal. In other words, Timothy, here's what's unique about him, Timothy. Timothy lives his life for other people. He is others-oriented. Genuinely concerned, genuinely interested in pursuing the well-being of other people. Here is a man who has been so radically changed by the gospel that he lives his life for the sake of other people. What a guy. Do you know many people like that? Now, just notice two things about this commendation of Timothy. First of all, this commendation of him, it echoes back to what Paul has taught us at the beginning of chapter 2. So remember, instruction, then illustration. Chapter 2, verse 3, look there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Timothy is a model of someone who isn't concerned about his own interests, but is focused on the needs and the interests of others. You see, if you recall, Paul is troubled about something in this letter. He's troubled because the Philippians are being tempted to look to their own interests. Pride and self-centeredness are plaguing this church, and it's begun to tear at the fabric of their unity as a church. And so Paul is sending Timothy to them, not only to hear how they're doing, but because Timothy serves as a living illustration of what he's just taught them in verses 3 through 4. And he's saying, look at him. Look at his life. See and take note of Timothy's life, because he is a model of someone who's following Christ. Here's the second thing about the commendation of Timothy. Notice Timothy's genuine interest in others. Notice this is actually an interest in the interests of Christ. You see that? Look at verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, what are the interests of Christ? Well, notice what's being compared here. If to seek your own interests and live for yourself, then you aren't seeking the things that interest Christ, Paul's saying. Because what are the interests of Christ? Well, we saw in chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He looked out for the interests of others. If you want to serve the interests of Christ, you will serve the interests of others. That's what he's saying. Or to put it another way, your devotion to Christ will be seen. It will be demonstrated in seeking the welfare of other people in the church. That's how you look out for the interests of Christ. What a guy. So listen, there is no room for a me-centered, individualistic mindset in the Christian life. Our lives are to be spent, Paul says, in serving others. This is what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, because that's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. And so ask yourself, whose interests am I serving? Whose interests am I living for? As I go throughout my day, as I walk through the halls of this church, today when I get home, whose interests am I living for? Because you know what? People like Timothy are not very hard to spot, are they? What might they look like? Here are a few ways to identify Timothys. Timothys are genuinely concerned about your welfare. Timothy-like people pursue others. They take the initiative in serving because they're concerned about the needs of other people. Timothy-like people, they listen well. They are thoughtful. They are sympathetic. They show compassionate care for the church. They give others their full attention, and they take a genuine interest in other people, and they don't seek to draw attention to themselves because they live to serve the needs of others. And you know what? They aren't easily offended if people aren't taking an interest in them. Instead, they're genuinely content with being preoccupied with the needs of other people. That's a Timothy. Don Carson, in his commentary on Philippians, he says, "Whom will you follow? What contemporary Christians will serve you well as good models? Emulate," he says, "those who are interested in the well-being of others, not their own." Be on the alert for Christians who really do exemplify this attitude, the habit of helpfulness. I love that. The habit of helpfulness. They are never the sort who thrust their way into leadership with inflated estimates of their own importance. They are the kind who cheerfully pick up after other people. They're not offended if no one asks about them because they're too busy asking about other people. They are the kind who constantly seek to do good spiritually, to do good materially. Watch them, he says. Watch how they act. Watch how they talk. Watch how they react. Talk with them. Learn their heartbeat. Imitate them. That's the example of Timothy. But secondly, there's another example Paul gives us here. The example of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Look at verses 25 through 30. Paul now gives us another example that models what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life to be emulated, seen in Epaphroditus. Now, we know much less about Epaphroditus than we do Timothy. In fact, outside of the letter of Philippians, he's mentioned nowhere else. Don't confuse this man with Epaphras in Colossians. This is Epaphroditus. So what do we know about this man? Well, first of all, we can reason that Epaphroditus was a Gentile because he's named after the Roman goddess Aphrodite. And so he was probably a converted pagan Gentile, homegrown in the city of Philippi, and part of the Philippian church. In fact, Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church, remember, to visit Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Look there in verse 25. Paul calls him your messenger and minister to my need. So he had been a messenger and a servant to take this gift to Paul, this financial gift to support him while he was in prison. If you look over in chapter 4 for a moment, look at verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus had been on a mission to deliver this gift from the Philippians to Paul in Rome. Now again, how are we to make sense of these travel plans that he gives in verses 25 through 30? Remember, verse 19, Paul wants to send Timothy, but is delaying that until he sees how his trial is going to go. But he isn't going to wait to send Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. I need to send him to you. The question in the back of your mind should be, why? I need to send him, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So as soon as Paul finishes this letter, as the ink is drying, he immediately is going to send this letter back with Epaphroditus, send him back to Philippi, because Epaphroditus is a member of this church sent to deliver this gift to Paul. Because let's face it, first century Roman jail, it wasn't exactly a warm bed and 3 square meals a day, right? So he needs support. He needs encouragement. But notice something happens while Epaphroditus is en route to Rome. Apparently, on his way to Rome, where Paul was, or after he had arrived there, Epaphroditus becomes very sick. You see this? In fact, he is so sick, he almost dies. You ever been there? Lord, take me. Verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but by God's grace, he recovers. Verse 27, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. My sorrows would be doubled if this guy dies. And so somehow, we're not exactly sure how, but Epaphroditus hears that word has gotten back to the Philippians, his home church, that he's sick and near death. And what is his response upon hearing this news? This is incredible. Why is Paul sending him back immediately? Verse 26. I thought it necessary to send him to you because he has been longing for you all. Oh, he's just homesick. No. Keep reading. And has been distressed. Right? Because he's been sick. No. Keep reading. I thought it necessary because he's been distressed, because he's heard that you heard he was ill. Oh my. So get this. Epaphroditus is so eager to get back to Philippi. Why? Because he's worried, knowing the Philippians are worried about him. That's incredible. Here is a man who's more concerned about the emotional well-being of his fellow church members than he is concerned about his own physical health. What a guy. He fears that his fellow believers are going to be more worried on his account. I mean, who thinks like that? Do you know people who think like that? In other words, here's a man who genuinely is concerned about the well-being of other people. He's a man who exemplifies Philippians 2:4, who looks to the interest of others. His life has been so turned upside down by the love of Christ and the gospel that he's more concerned about other people than himself. What a guy. In fact, in verse 30, look there. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. Risking his life. I mean, it's 800 miles from Philippi to Rome on foot to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This man, Epaphroditus, isn't concerned about his own well-being. He isn't concerned about his own life. His greatest concern is the advancement of the gospel. He nearly died for the work of Christ. He is a model of someone who is others-centered, who is so selfless in his concern about other people and the advancement of the gospel. So that Paul calls him, notice in verse 25, my fellow brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and your minister and messenger So Paul is commending him here for his love for the Savior and his commitment to the advancement of the gospel and his care for the Philippians and for Paul himself, and that he is compelled to go a trip that almost cost him his life for the sake of the gospel. And this man provides us the example of what it looks like to give yourself away for the cause of Christ. Don't you want to be like that? Isn't that the kind of legacy you want to leave? A model of spiritual maturity, living for the sake of Christ? So then how are we to apply this? What sort of application is there for us? I find it interesting that there's really only two commands in this entire section. Two to-dos Paul gives. Both come in verse 29. He says, so receive him in the Lord. Receive them, welcome them, and honor them. Honor such men. Esteem them. Because these men are models of everything I've been teaching you over the last two chapters. So then what's the application? Let me offer you four, and I'll be done. Application number one. We must intentionally cultivate a culture of discipleship in this church. We must intentionally cultivate a culture of discipleship. If it's true that discipleship is more caught than it is taught, then the question, listen, church, is not whether we value discipleship, but whether or not we're actually practicing it. And it means at Vista Grande, our vision for discipleship must be simple and it must be biblical. And here's what it means. Men discipling other men. Women discipling other women. Those who are more mature in the faith, discipling those who are less mature in the faith. It means fathers who are leading their homes. It means mothers who are training up their children. Mature believers who are intentionally pouring their lives into other people. We must develop a culture of discipleship in the church. Men of Vista Grande, listen to me. Timothy didn't become Timothy in isolation. No, he was shaped through life-on-life discipleship. Jesus pulled together 12 men, and he poured his life into them for 3 years. The same is true for us. This is why our men's groups matter. This is why our women's Bible studies matter. This is why our Sunday school classes matter. We gather regularly around the word and prayer and accountability and shared life together. We must develop a culture of discipleship in this church. So listen to me. If you're a man or a woman of this church and you're not connected to a group where this sort of intentional discipleship is happening in your life, you're missing something. You're missing a vital means of grace, not only for your own spiritual growth, but for the health of this church. Discipleship isn't optional Christianity. It is God's design for spiritual maturity. And so we must cultivate a culture of discipleship. Here's the second example, or second application. Let me speak just to the men of this church. Men, listen to me. We must embrace our calling to lead by example in our homes and in this church. God has called us to lead, and we lead by example. Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus not for their position, but for their character and their integrity. Because their lives are worthy of imitation. That is the most important aspect of a leader. Their integrity, their character. And so men, listen to me. This passage confronts you with the sober reality that someone is always watching you. Someone is always watching you. Husbands, your wives are watching. Fathers and grandfathers, your children and your grandchildren are watching you. What kind of legacy are you leaving? Younger men in this church are watching you. And so the question is not whether you're going to lead, but what kind of leadership are you modeling? Biblical leadership is not domineering. It is not pushy. It is not passive or lazy. Biblical leadership is sacrificial and selfless and others-oriented. And if we want this church to be a church that's marked by spiritual maturity and unity and godliness, we must have faithful, godly men who lead. Not perfectly, but humbly, and lead by example. Here's the third application. We must move from a consumer mindset in the church to being servants of others. Servants of one another. Many churches operate on the mentality, they have the general mindset, even in approaching ministry, of a consumer mentality. It's like Burger King, right? Have it your way. The church exists for me. Church exists for my wants and my needs and not what I can give, but what I can get. Mark Dever, author, pastor, he uses the illustration of pigs at the feeding trough at mealtime. I don't know if you've ever seen pigs and they're pushing and they're shoving and snorting and swallowing as much as they can with no thought for the other pigs around them. And he says, he compares that to many churches. And he says, he asks the question, is that how you came to church today? Where did you park? What time did you arrive? Where did you sit? Who did you speak to? What did you talk about? Was it something meaningful and spiritual? Have you already intentionally scanned the room to see who might you be able to bless and encourage this morning? Each of those decisions, he says, provides you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and to join in the work of Christ, or they provide you with the opportunity to look out only for yourself and do what's best for you. Disciples of Jesus, he says, are orienting their lives toward others just as Jesus did. And so Timothy and Epaphroditus stand in this stark contrast to this self-focused, consumeristic Christianity. They thought less about themselves and more about the needs of others. And that kind of mindset in a church, watch out. The Lord will use that kind of church in a powerful way for his kingdom. The final application. Be on the lookout for godly examples and godly role models in the church and honor them. Honor them. And I just want to say, in my brief time that I've been here at Vista Grande, I have already seen many examples like this in this church. Paul instructs the Philippians, honor such men and women. Who could you hold up and say, there is what it looks like to follow Jesus? I want to be like them because they are like Christ. Honor such examples, because after all, by modeling Christ, they model the greatest example to follow. Someone who didn't just risk his life, but who gave up his life for us. Let's pray.